Then from Matthew chapter 13, let's stand together. Familiar words from Isaiah chapter 55, which declare to the world the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of Jesus Christ in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, that your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And now from Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the living God. Lord our God, we believe now that your Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners. Lord, of helping us to see ourselves as we really are, or to see what we should be and what we are not yet. Lord, then to encourage us that your purpose in your powerful word is not only to call sinners from death to life, but also to make us what we are not yet, to conform us to the image of Christ, to transform, to equip. Lord, instruct us, we pray, and give us grace to receive that instruction and submit to it, live by it, rejoice in it. Lord, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at Matthew chapter 13 and the parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. A quick review on this chapter and where it sits in the Gospel of Matthew, in case you haven't been with us for the past weeks. Jesus' ministry has been coming to flower, and as it does so, his public stature has been increasing, and two things have been happening. Some are believing in him, placing their trust in him, following him. And others are increasingly rejecting him and not interested in the message of the kingdom nor the king. They are increasingly against him, accusing him of sedition, of being in league with the devil. And they are actively plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ and his increasingly influential public ministry. At this juncture in Christ's ministry, he begins speaking in parables. And these parables are a two-edged sword. They are revelatory. They reveal, uncover, teach. And they teach those who have faith, the eyes of faith, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus began declaring at the beginning of his ministry when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As they reveal the nature of that kingdom, they were a corrective against Jewish kingdom expectations of a political revolution to overthrow Rome and simply install another king like David or Solomon. Instead, Jesus has been revealing that the project he is undertaking as the Messiah is, on the one hand, won't be visible in the way that the kingdoms of this world are visible, that he is doing a spiritual work and a spiritual kingdom and using spiritual means to build his church. And that the activities of the kingdom will be things like the preaching of the word, the sower went to sow his seed. And that citizenship in his kingdom is not going to be a matter of worldly power or influence, but it's going to be a matter of receiving the word and living by it. At this kingdom, that's the parable of the sower, this kingdom in the parable of the wheat and the weeds or the wheat and the tares is a kingdom that will coexist alongside the activity of Satan and the kingdom of darkness in this world, and that there is a clash of kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness in the present age. And that this is also by Christ's design, that he knows that there is opposition and evil in this present age, but he instructed the servants of the kingdom not to pull up the weeds until the last day, that there would be, in the mysterious purposes of God, good and evil in the present age. Then Jesus also taught concerning the parable of the, again, the sower, the parable of the sower, the word, the parable of the weeds, delay, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. That even though their spiritual weapons in a spiritual war that will continue until Christ comes again, that doesn't mean that the kingdom won't grow or that it won't achieve its ends. And Jesus taught about the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, which would grow to be like a tree and the birds of the air would nest in its branches, or that pervasive influence of the kingdom, a leaven hidden in three measures of meal that permeates that until the whole loaf is leavened, till the yeast has its effect. And in all of these parables, Jesus is teaching facets of this spiritual kingdom that he has come to bring. Now, we understand that kingdom to be visible and manifest in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not limited to that. Christ is king over all. But it is manifest, or these elements of the kingdom, or these aspects of the kingdom that we are studying, are particularly manifest or made obvious and plain in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the activities of the church, the worship of the church, the preaching of the minister of the gospel, the mission of the church, the persecutions of the church in an evil day, the growth of the church as Christ adds to it as the mustard seed grew, the pervasive influence of the church as the church extends to every nation, tribe, and tongue and across the face of the earth. The reality that Satan is the great enemy. He's the enemy in the parable of the sower. He's the enemy who snatches the word out of people's hearts. He's also the enemy in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He's the one who plants the weeds, the sons of the evil one, the sons of Satan. Now, in all these parables, Jesus is both teaching, I said, but he's doing a second thing. Because they're parables, he's also hiding. Matter of fact, the sobering reality of parables is that Jesus said that he's teaching to them in parables, verse 13, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That for some, these illustrations are as plain as the rising of the sun, and for others, they remain a mystery. Well, we're moving to another parable, the parables of treasure, or parables of worth, we could call them, parables of value. And what we're going to do is, if we think about the kingdom as that diamond with its facets, we're going to move to another facet and study something else about the kingdom of heaven. Its inherent value or worth. I don't know if some of you saw in the news, I think it was last week, that this treasure hunter, actually a famous antiquities dealer and antiques dealer and treasure hunter himself had filled a bronze treasure chest 10 years ago, hid it in the Rocky Mountains somewhere outside of Santa Fe. He wrote a 24-line poem that began with, "Begin it where warm waters halt and take it the canyon down, not far but too far to walk, put it below the home of Brown, 24 lines like that, a cryptic poem. He hides it's the worth of the treasure is $1 to $2 million. In over 10 years, people have been scrounging around the Rockies, I think all the way from northern Colorado all the way into New Mexico, trying to find this treasure chest. I think the man's name was Fenn. Last week, somebody apparently found it finally. They found it. In the trying to find it, five people died. As a matter of fact, there were a number of sheriffs and heads of emergency departments in various counties in that region that were pleading with the man to dig up his own treasure and get rid of it and cancel the treasure hunt because, as the one sheriff said, people do crazy things when they are trying to find $2 million treasure chests. Now, what makes people do this? For 10 years, thousands of people pored over this poem, crawled all over the Rockies, and tried to find treasure. Well, there's really three things that drive someone when they do this. First, they make a judgment. They believed that this box had inherent value. They believed that what the man said about it was true. And once they made that judgment, something happened within them. In other words, they believed that it wasn't empty. Man could have put an empty box and said whatever he wanted. It wasn't empty. And because they believed that, something immediately happened inside of them. Affections. They began to want that thing. And the tens of thousands of people that searched for it, and some were even willing to die for it, were so focused on that one object that it became the center of their entire existence. Now, this was just a treasure chest of gold and antiques and silver and passing things of this world. But what's important to understand is that once the judgment was made that this was indeed of the value that it was claimed to be, and the affections set in, desire for it set in, those two things together shaped subsequent action. People left everything and crawled the hills to find a judgment of value, which stirred up desire and led to concrete action until the treasure was found. And in this case, the object was identified as having intrinsic value, and the actions followed accordingly. And the more valuable something is, this is the general rule, the more valuable we judge something to be, the more the pursuit of that thing shapes and takes over life. Now, more valuable, more effort. Now, in the parable here about the treasure of the kingdom, we're going to have the same principle. And in this parable, what is set before you is the kingdom of heaven as being more valuable than anything this world has to offer, let alone a bronze box with some gold and silver in it. As a matter of fact, in these two simple parables that Jesus teaches about the value of the kingdom, Jesus is setting forth the inestimably great value of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is something that, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know and learn and understand for your own eternal destiny. Now, if you are a Christian, it's something you need to be reminded of. We're here in evening worship, Taylor, South Carolina, year 2020. We do what we do week after week in the life of the church. It can get ordinary. We can grow used to it. We can have a certain sense of ingratitude about it. Weekly worship, preaching, the sacraments. Saw baptism this morning. You have a Bible in your hand. You have fellowship with other believers. We have a midweek prayer meeting. You have children that God has given you who you teach the word. And as you go through all these patterns of life and you get used to a certain ordinariness about participating in all these things, even as a believer, even as a seasoned believer of years, you can start to think that this is just ordinary, common. And the estimation of value that perhaps you placed in Jesus Christ and his kingdom at the beginning of your Christian life can start to slip. This parable is an antidote to low thoughts of the kingdom of heaven. Instead, to quote John Calvin, it instructs believers to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world. In other words, if you were to have the world, all the kingdoms of this world, all the riches of this world, if you had Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates' bank account combined, and the presidency of the United States, or whatever country or countries you wanted to rule, be nothing compared to having the kingdom of heaven. That's what these parables are about. Well, first let's look then at the illustration that Jesus gives about the value of the kingdom of heaven. The parable picture that we are studying first begins in verse 44, and then we'll look at 45 and verse 46. And Jesus gives two pictures, one next to another, to illustrate the value of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Or verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price. Two illustrations of the same principle, that the kingdom of heaven, which comprises Christ the King, all of the subjects and inhabitants, and ultimately all the cosmos, that this reality is valuable, very valuable. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. Now, the man here stumbles across it. He finds it in the field. The pearl of great price is found by a merchant who's seeking beautiful pearls, and he finds the best of the best. In both cases, the simple picture is that of coming upon, whether the merchant searching for it or the man in the field coming across it, coming upon something of surprising and remarkable value. Now, the explanation here for us is that the value is really, Jesus is really teaching simply about the value of the kingdom of heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven is like, is the key phrase. And it's telling you, as a believer, the value of citizenship in that kingdom. What does it mean? What value do you put on being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, again, to define the kingdom, Christ is king now, seated at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom is all of his realm, but particularly manifested in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at the present. And the value of the kingdom of heaven, then, for a citizen is the following. I want you to think about the following things. And comes from, really, the shorter catechism reminds us of the benefits of being a believer, the benefits of being in Christ, the value, the treasure that belongs to the believer. Let's list a number of things. Let's start with the present value of the kingdom to you now. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have justification by faith, which means all your sins, past, present, and future, the promises to Christ's account, imputed to him. He bore them in his body on the tree for you, which means this remarkable liberty. If you've put your trust in him, all sins, past, present, future, the whole of your broken, rebellious existence, taken up, washed away through the blood of his cross, every bit of it. More than that, Jesus' perfect, sinless life, his obedient death, his righteousness. Again, I've been saying this in the past months. The little words at the end of the cross work of Christ, it is finished. The finishing of a completely righteous, perfect life offered as a consecrated sacrifice, a whole burnt offering to the Father that ascends to the Father, and he smells the pleasing aroma of one who has devoted the entirety of his existence, every moment of every day, from conception to his death on Calvary's cross. And the words, it is finished. Even through the forsakenness of the cross, dedicated every moment of his existence, every fiber of his being, every thought, every affection, every action, every word, perfect, to the Father, righteous. And in the gospel, that righteousness is yours. clothed in it. Perfect. Received by the Father, in the Son, by faith, united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, possessing the righteousness of Christ. And then, called a son or a daughter, behold, what manner of love, from which world does this love come from? That we should be called the children of God, adopted into His family. And that adoption is forever. Now you are experiencing and tasting the beginnings of the glory of being a child of God. To as many as believed in Him, He gave them the right to be called the children of God, and then a transformed life. As we were praying earlier, the Spirit of God indwelling you, the third person of the Trinity, same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son, indwelling you, living in you, your body, a temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning that you can understand the Word and that your holiness, growth in holiness is inevitable. Can't be stopped. Divine power at work in you to conform you to the image of Christ and to give you the grace of perseverance so that you will make it to the very end. And that's just now. How about the future? And He will wipe all tears from our eyes, make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and this whole entire cosmos purified, burned with fire, no sin or unrighteousness left in it. And then we, together with all the saints from every age and place, with bodies resurrected, death and sin having no power over us, will live in the presence of the One who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever, with angels, in a new heavens and a new earth, a real, tangible reality of perfection and glory better than the first where Adam fell. And this all coming by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the treasure of citizenship. But it's only the beginning. I've touched on something when I talked about adoption and the children of God and going to heaven and a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But think of the words of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Ultimately, the glory that we are promised in Christ is what the old writers called the beatific vision. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will and are being prepared for and will be prepared for life in the presence of the One who dwells in light, unapproachable and full of glory. And you will gaze at beauty and glory that you can't begin to understand, imagine right now. We just taste the edges, the outskirts of. And as David said in Psalm 16, at the right hand of God, there are pleasures evermore. To be the most beauty, glory, happiness, freedom, joy. Never to be taken away. No sorrow mixed in. No sadness. But God with us forever. There'd be no temple. No need for the light of the sun. God Himself and His glory will light our way forever. That's citizenship in the kingdom. Christ now is ruling and reigning over all things to bring that end, final end, to pass. Seated at the right hand of the Father, all things under His feet. Building His kingdom. Now, what compares to this? Nothing. Nothing. That treasure hidden in the Rockies that was found last week, what in the world will that do for you? Nothing. Let me ask you another question. If this is the value of the kingdom and this is what Christ has done, how much do you want that? How badly do you want that? And I'm not saying you don't have it. I'm asking how badly you want it. Think of Paul. He wanted to know more of Christ and the power of His resurrection. Tasted some. having tasted some, he wanted more. How about you? Well, look back at the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he did something. Judgment of value changes his affections. He hides it, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or verse 46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Couple things here. Joy, number one. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. If you know Jesus Christ, you are amongst the happiest people in the world. Really the only truly happy people in the world. I mean, what we just went over in terms of the present and future value of the kingdom, you should be very happy. For the joy over it, the kingdom of heaven, that's what the joy was over, Jesus is saying. He stumbles, he finds the treasure, his response is joy. Mind spinning, heart racing, exhilaration. He's found treasure. The response is radical action. He hides it. He goes, sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He's captivated by the kingdom of heaven, convinced of its value. It's driven to action. And notice the language. Sells all that he has and buys that field. There is not one single solitary temporal possession or pleasure or comfort that he is not willing to part with to trade for this other thing he's found. Sells all that he has. Again, Jesus says the second time, the pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The contrast here is a great exchange. Everything you have and that you are, the totality of your existence, is worthy of giving up for this treasure of the kingdom of heaven. That there's nothing that you're going to hang on to if that means you won't get this other thing. The great exchange here, all for the kingdom. What is the meaning here of these simple pictures? Well, we're already getting into the meaning, but the parables here are a metaphor for our response to the message of the kingdom, the gospel of free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when you hear it? Salvation by free grace, not of works. Now, some people say, well, this parable is teaching that what you do is you need to buy the kingdom, so it's teaching salvation by works. Well, this is why we read Isaiah 55, to head that off at the pass. This is the message of the kingdom. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. This isn't a contradiction. This is an illustration. It says that there's nothing that you possess that is worth hanging on to when you come to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not even your own life. The message of the parable is that the kingdom is worth sacrificing all your worldly comforts, possessions, and life itself, that the believer's absolute priority is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin again, the message, the gospel, the message of the kingdom does not receive from us the respect it deserves unless we prefer it to all riches, pleasures, honors, and advantages of the world. And this has always been the pattern of true disciples of Jesus Christ. Think of when Jesus called his first disciples, Luke chapter 5. The picture is that Jesus there is authoritatively gathering his little band around him. He's calling them to leave behind an old life. Fishermen, he finds on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, are washing their nets. He asks to be put out in Simon's boat. Then he commands them to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for the catch, Simon argued. But then when they did it, they found a great number of fish. Simon Peter saw the power of Jesus Christ. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus said to those who were there, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, partners with Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And then we read this little phrase. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They left their business behind, the whole thing, gone. Their multi-generational livelihood walked away. Jesus said, follow me. How about Matthew? Matthew, the one who has penned these kingdom parables, as the one who was a witness to their teaching. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus called Matthew to follow him. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, his Hebrew name, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. What did he do? Leaving everything, he followed him. How about the Apostle Paul? Significant teacher, well-educated, in with the right crowd in Jerusalem, a henchman for the Sanhedrin, on the way up. But what things were gained to me, he writes, these I counted loss for Christ. And indeed, I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then he has this little phrase, if by any means I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Any means. These are the values of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. They forsook all and they followed him. Now, Jesus also takes great pains to teach us, and the New Testament does, that the opposite tendency means that someone isn't a disciple. Let me give you some texts. Perhaps possessions have a greater hold on your heart than the kingdom. A man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said? Keep the commandments. The young man said, all these have I kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Remember what the rich young ruler did? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was rich. Jesus warns us that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would submit to you that in this room here in America, in many ways, we are all very blessed and have very much. A false disciple doesn't just treasure possessions more than the kingdom, sin. Think of Moses, who was a great contrast to love of sin. Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, listen to this, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Egypt is the world's superpower. He's in the upper echelons, to give an example from today, of Washington. He's related to the most powerful people in the world, and he has access to any pleasure, any money that he ever wanted. And when he comes to understand Jesus Christ, treasures of Jesus Christ, the reproach of Christ, he considered the reproach of Christ to be mistreated for Christ's name, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. How about your family? Listen to Jesus' words. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you understand the nature, the kingdom of heaven? What Jesus is saying in these parables is Christ first. My kingdom first. Follow me. Let's up things one more level. How about your own life? Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul, after he considers the glories of the gospel in Romans chapter 12, I plead with you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Your entirety of your existence, all that you are and all that you have, nothing left. You're left clinging to nothing of this world, only to Christ. Amen. That's what these parables teach. Now, how does this happen? Faith. What does a raw diamond look like? Does anyone know? Have you ever seen a picture of a raw diamond? I think there's a place in Oklahoma, a park, where you can go and you can dig in the hills, and it's a state park, I believe, and you can find diamonds, and if you find one, you can take it home. And the thing about it is, if I went there, I wouldn't know what one looked like. If you ever see a picture of a rough diamond, it just looks like a kind of a dirty rock. But if you were a diamond hunter and you knew, you had eyes to see, you'd be able to look over the same pile of rocks and rubble and you'd see a treasure. The treasure was the same in both cases. The difference was in the ability of the beholder to see. And that's how it is with the kingdom. Especially Christ in his humiliation and before his second coming. It requires the eyes of faith to see the value of Jesus and his kingdom. Crucified, ascended, risen, coming again. We know this by the word. He is our only hope. When you say that heaven is my home, my citizenship is there, you're saying that by faith, because the word is revealed. And this is how we are to live. We are to live by faith, and faith in Jesus Christ means that we value him and his purposes more than anything else. And that's the difference in the parables. Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." That's what we need. Or you go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're in the hall of faith. We are reminded of those who waited on the Lord, who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Recognizing the value of the kingdom requires faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So pray tonight. Lord, open my eyes to see the treasure of your kingdom. Lord Jesus, open my eyes to see your glory. Lord, if you're a believer, you pray that again and again. You don't stop praying that. Lord, give me a deeper understanding and apprehension of your promises, your grace, and your glory, your eternal purposes. Lord, I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of you, Lord Jesus. I want to, if possible, by any means, attain the resurrection from the dead. Pry my fingers off my bank account, my retirement plans, my hopes for this life, my ambitions. And give me a deeper love for you, Christ. Some questions from the parable. What brings you joy? The man in the field found the kingdom. And for joy over it, he went and sold everything he had, bought the field. What brings you joy? What are you willing to sacrifice for? Sell all. Twice. He sold all for the pearl of great price or the treasure in the field. Here's another way to ask the question. Is there anything left in your life if God were to take it away? Thing of this passing world that you would begrudge him. because you thought it more valuable than the kingdom. Is there any possession? Your name, your pride, your money? Anything. Even the good things God has given you. What if he took some of the good things away? Is there anything higher than Christ? Anything. Jesus said, sell it all. My kingdom is better. What brings you joy? What compels you to act? How do you set your life priorities? Where is the place of the spiritual activities of the kingdom? Prayer and the word and fellowship and worship and service. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with these things, your possessions, your love of pleasure. Maybe you idolize your family. Maybe you're grasping at this life and you're afraid of dying, letting it go, and your present mortal existence coming to what you think would be an early end. I'm guessing that this isn't a maybe, because we're all sinners here. I'm guessing that we do all wrestle with these things. Not guessing, we do. Leaving the world behind and storing up treasures in heaven is a test of faith. And you're not the first or last to be tested. Peter asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Lord, we gave everything up. 6 chapters later, just before the final humiliation of Jesus Christ and the cross, and the disciples even more intensely as everything starts to unravel and they see Jesus, the king, go to the cross and be crucified by the Romans and by their own countrymen. I mean, it looks like there's nothing left. Peter asks, Lord, we left everything. I remember that day we walked away from the family business, the boats and the nets to follow you. What are we going to have? Jesus said this, listen, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then these words, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, everyone who ever, by faith, made the great exchange and said, Lord, my life and all this world has to offer behind you and you only your kingdom first. Jesus says, everyone who's ever done this will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. And he buys that field. Our treasure is Christ. Eternal life in him. An everlasting fellowship with the triune God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't let anything of this passing world, don't let Satan ever promise you or believe one of his lies that if you would have all the kingdoms of this world, it would be worth trading for Christ. The kingdom of heaven, like a merchant looking for pearls. And he found one. The best of the best. He sold all that he had and he bought it. This is Christ and his kingdom for you. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many ways that we are ashamed even now as we pray of things that we have held on to, treasured and loved. When you have promised us yourself. Communion with you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Acceptance and love from you, the Creator of all things and the Savior of sinners. And Lord, this not only for a brief, fleeting moment of time, but for eternity, eternal life. You've promised, Lord Jesus, you've left us, that you've gone to your Father's house where there are many mansions and you are preparing a place for your people. We pray for forgiveness for all the times our hands have grasped for the filth or the vanity, the emptiness of this passing world. Lord, we pray for grace to go through this life and through this world with all that it offers us, and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as the treasure and the prize of the kingdom. To remember that this kingdom will eclipse all the kingdoms of this world, and that the meek will inherit the earth, or that the pure in heart shall see you, the living God. That what we have now by faith will one day be ours by sight. Lord, that what we possess today is already of infinitely greater value than anything this present age can give. That we have indeed eternal life, citizenship in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Christ the Lord. Lord, we pray tonight that if, when we struggle with sin this week, that the expulsive power of a new affection for Christ, His kingdom and glory, would help us to see the foolishness of any rebellions and wandering, and the better way to live is life for you. So forgive and bless us by your word and spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.